Church of the Apostles, Wednesday Word, this September the 11th, 2024. We will be talking about 9/11 so much today, even though we're on 9/11. And the issues of 9/11 might touch a little bit on this, but we're going to be talking about borders, immigration, and this was motivated by an issue that was in the news lately. I'll let you explain what you saw and then give us our usual endorsements.
So before we get deep into this today's topic, I want to thank each and every one of you for watching. Thank you so much. We do consider all of you to be members of our church community. So thank you and God bless you for watching. We ask you to please feel free to like and share and subscribe. If you have any questions or you have any prayer requests, you can leave them in the comment section below, and we'll be more than happy to answer your questions or to pray with you, whatever it is that you would need. So today's topic, borders and immigration. And it really is a huge topic, and it really has been a huge topic for many years now. I remember going all the way back into the 1980s, Ronald Reagan, I believe he was misled, to be honest with you, but he signed an amnesty for illegal immigration. In I believe it was the 1996 State of the Union address, then President Bill Clinton addressed the scourge of illegal immigration, as he put it, and he made all the very same talking points, or at least many of the very same talking points, we hear from our current presidential candidate and former President Donald Trump.
Yeah.
Also said those same points. Immigration has been an issue for quite some time.
Yes. Talk hard, but in the implementation, swing soft. And of course, Trump made a bigger deal out of it, and his proposals included more substantive action. But that didn't solve the problem. We still are dealing with the problem. Only now it seems that, and what we're going to talk about here in just a moment to introduce the subject is something that's probably a little more recent, and that is that immigration seems to be morphing in its dynamic from just individuals in a stream across the border to organized caravans crossing the border, and fewer families crossing the border, and more large numbers of military-age young men crossing the border, with questions raised as to why this configuration of people is crossing the border.
And worse, we have collusion of some very bad actors in our own federal government. I would argue are traitors to the nation, who have flown or facilitated the flying in huge plane loads full of illegal aliens from Central America or Haiti, South America. And they're being flown directly to small town America,
bypassing the conventional vetting process.
There is no
that would happen at the border.
There is no vetting. There's no vetting. They're not crossing the border. They don't have to worry about interactions with border guards.
Is that something like taking pure COVID-19 and just mainlining it into the veins?
I guess.
Or it doesn't have to be COVID, any kind of pathogen, you're bypassing the defenses that are established to regulate it so things don't get out of hand. And there's two ways immigration can get out of hand. One is if you overwhelm by numbers. And the other is if you allow people who should not be over, if you allow people who are felons and gangs or people who are terrorists working for enemy governments into the country. So there are
enemies in the United States within our federal government, within the United States government,
yeah,
that are seeking the destruction of this nation. And one of the means to which they are doing so is by flooding the country with unbridled illegal immigration to overwhelm and tear down the system. They will burn the whole nation down to rule over the ashes. And they don't care how many American citizens are hurt or who suffer or who die because of it. Because it's not about the American people. It's not about...
It's not about the immigrants.
It's not even about the country or about the helping the immigrant. It's about perpetual power.
The immigrants are being weaponized. Now, before I go into our other slides, I want to make two caveats here. The point of this talk is not to be anti-immigration. We support immigration. But it's legal immigration at levels that are sustainable. Imagine suddenly you wake up one morning and you got 50 people camped in front of your house and they're knocking on your door, and because they're strangers, they want you to feed them.
So a perfect example is Springfield, Ohio.
Yeah.
Here's a town with a population of 60,000, and Mayorkas and the Department of Homeland Security, that's become, that's the exact opposite of what they do.
Homeland Insecurity?
Homeland Insecurity. They flew in roughly 20,000 Haitian illegal aliens into this little town. A third more population.
In 1 year, 33% growth. Now, that is possible to integrate 33% growth, but not the way they're doing it.
Not in a year.
That would be maybe 2 or 3 years. I'm thinking of, there are some towns in Texas that have high growth rates, but there's a big, big difference. And that is, in those towns, you have American citizens who know the language. They go to a town because it's high growth, there's jobs, there's new factories, I've not heard 33% in a year, but like 33% in a decade.
33% in a decade, yeah. Yes, but in a single year, yeah. No. You cannot build enough housing in a year for a third more up to your.
That would be awful fast growth.
But not only this, let's talk about Haiti just a bit.
Yeah.
It is universally understood amongst Haitians that the Haitian people threw off the yoke of slavery, mm-hmm, by making a collective deal with the devil for their souls and their descendant souls in perpetuity. These are nations
about Santeria and voodoo.
This is a nation whose dominant religions are voodoo and Santeria. They practice essentially what is satanic witchcraft, and they practice actual cannibalism.
We're not talking about people that the religious right calls Satanists, but self-identifying Satanists.
In the religious practices of voodoo and Santeria, they invite evil spirits to inhabit their bodies. They're inviting, yeah, literal demonic possession.
That's the worst case scenario there. The other case scenario is why I say that this wasn't going to work compared to fast growth that works.
Right.
Is that if you have immigrants coming over from poor countries because they're fleeing the poverty, the squalor, right, they're going to come over knowing nothing about our language, nothing about our culture. They're not going to have any resources but whatever they bring on their backs. So this 20,000 is coming in now suddenly. Where is it? Springfield, Ohio?
Springfield. So Springfield
now has to foot the bill for their social services, their housing. They probably couldn't build enough houses. They're going to be living in tents for them.
Springfield, Ohio is about 45 miles west of Columbus, Ohio. And it is about 25 miles north-northeast of Dayton. So this is kind of in the southwestern portion of Ohio. You could fit three of the state of Indiana in Ohio.
Ohio's a pretty big state. It's much bigger geographically in Indiana and in population. Yeah. But you suddenly have a 33% increase, and almost the entirety of the 33% brings nothing to the table but their bodies.
So what these people are doing now, these Haitian illegals, they are I can't explain why exactly this is happening, but they're getting these vehicles and they're crashing them into dumpsters and buildings. They're snatching and killing geese and ducks at the park. But even worse is that they are stealing people's pets, people's cats and dogs, and killing and eating them. In some instances, there was even a video where of a local cop's body cam confronting a woman who had beheaded a cat in front of its owner and started eating it in the front yard.
It sounds like it might be related to their religion if they do some deeper digging to that, because animal sacrifices, eating animals, though, that those are things in the satanic religious circuit are things. A lot of times they think they're getting the life energy of whatever they're.
That woman who owned that cat needs to be in prayer.
Yeah,
she needs to be anointed with oil.
So this is worse than the best case scenario that I'm painting from just dropping off immigrants. The best case scenario, if they come in and they don't bring anything but their bodies, is suddenly your social network is taxed to the hilt. You can't take care of your own because you're having to spend money to feed, clothe, house. But then you add on top of that a significant percentage of them engaging in various levels of criminal mischief, up to and including murder. We haven't heard of any murders.
Yes.
But it's only a matter of time before
this. Yes, there was a...
There was a murder?
Yes. Okay. I believe it was an 11-year-old boy in Springfield, Ohio, who was killed by a Haitian illegal with a machete.
Okay, I figured there would only be a matter of time.
Walking to school, there has been a murder. Now, it's only a matter of time
before these
satanic Haitians start not just killing, but consuming Americans, performing cannibalism.
And do it out in the open.
And this isn't the only problem. It's just communities that have problems. It's not the only... It's just, I think, the most bizarre, but also the most evil.
Yes. And folks, we're not going to spend a whole hour talking about the problem with Haitian immigrants. We're telling this story simply to illustrate that there is a problem. This problem is duplicated among multiple nations. And this happens whenever you have an immigration policy that is not well balanced. And we're going to talk about what a sound immigration policy is. But I felt we needed to do some preliminary foundational...
If you have open borders... If you have open borders and the current administration that seeks to flood the country for its own political gain, then you end up with the problem with Haitian illegal immigrants in Springfield, Ohio, but you also end up with Aurora, Colorado, where you have these Venezuelan gang, this specific gang, I'm not going to try to say the name of it, because I don't think
militarily taken over an apartment.
They've militarily taken over territory. And while I've seen only this reported by maybe a couple places, no mainstream media will cover it. None of them will cover this. Right now, there is gang warfare happening in Chicago between the Black Chicago gangs and that same Venezuelan gang. There's actually conflict now. And it's easy to be overlooked in Chicago because having a half dozen homicides on a weekend is a normal weekend for Chicago. Rarely in our country do we address the horrific violence that happens in Chicago on a daily basis.
Because it's on a daily basis.
Because it happens so quickly.
Yeah.
Immigration is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a privilege granted by the host country. And it is the nation and the people of that nation that have the right to demand that all immigrants be vetted.
Yes. We'll talk a little bit about that aspect later, but immigration, I'll just say for now, immigration is not a human right, as some would have you believe. It inherent in the power of a nation or a community is the ability to be able to protect its borders from anything from outside that could undermine the health of that community. And we'll get into why that is here, but we first want to spend just a few minutes, and I don't think we necessarily need to spend a lot of time talking about what is a nation, but we want...
Well, a nation, yeah. Partly, the sovereignty of a nation is defined by its borders.
Yeah.
And then you have nations that are made up of multiple ethnicities.
Yeah.
And so to be, say, an American is defined by having been born in or become a citizen of the United
yes.
States. And so there's no racial component to what is
jus soli versus jus sanguini.
So there's no distinction on whether one is American based on race.
Yeah.
And then jus sanguini, that it would be like, well, to be a Frenchman, you have to have been
and
French.
The reason people use France is that France is a very well-known nation
right.
that has explicitly jus sanguini as their concept. You are not a French unless you are a Frenchman. Japan is another nation that's whose immigration law is similar. Japan may even be more so. It is nigh impossible to become a Japanese citizen without marrying into a Japanese
right.
family.
In Ghana, I saw a video actually not too long ago. It just now popped in my head. I just remembered it. This black American woman, elderly woman, she had retired, and her family had moved to Ghana, going back to, you know, their motherland, going back to Africa. And they were treated as an outsider, no different than anyone else. To the point where they were charged different prices for everything. I mean, yes, they had the same skin tone. Ethnically speaking, but they weren't. They're not born there. They don't. From the perspective of that government, they're foreigners.
And the moment she opened her mouth, it would be apparent because she likely did not have the dialect of.
Right. Yes, she doesn't have the dialect. So. She's an outsider,
and she's probably not black enough because
yeah.
Most American blacks have a lot of white in them. Mm-hmm. In Africa, I've dealt with African blacks and American blacks. African blacks are usually much darker skinned, much less European blood. And
well,
the moment you hear them talk, it's a completely different.
So the point I'm trying to make here is as an example of the jus sanguini, a nation defined by its ethnicity, and so Ghana is an example of a nation defined by its ethnicity,
rather than race. You can't go in and say, "Hey, I'm a black, let me in." They'll
right.
say, "You're not really one of us."
Yeah. So unless you are of the same genetic stock and born in Ghana, you will never be one of them. You will forever.
They have the nuance. If you talk to Native Americans, American Indians, us white people, we just say they're Indians or they're Native Americans. But if you go to those communities, they're not going to talk. They're not going to say we're Indian. They're not going to say we're Native American. They're going to say, one might say I'm a Cherokee. The other might say I'm from the Iroquois tribe. And they have that whole nuance that outsiders miss. It's the same in Africa. In fact, I make a joke that's not really a joke. I joke that Nigeria doesn't exist. which most Nigerians would agree with that. Not that the country doesn't exist. There's obviously a state over there called Nigeria. But if you go into Nigeria and you talk to Nigerians, you know, they're going to talk more about, they might say they're your Yoruban or a Biafran, or those are the two ethnicities I know about that's in Nigeria. There's several dozen other, that's how they identify over in Nigeria, as these different ethnicities. And some of those ethnicities don't get along very well. The Yorubans and the Biafrans don't get along very well with each other. And, but we miss that. We, you know, we look and see black, white, Indian, but in a lot of these countries it's a lot more nuanced.
So the next point is, what is sound immigration policy? And this is where everyone disagrees.
Yes.
What is
sound? And we'll tease out the options and talk about the options here in a few slides.
And then we're going to talk about Scripture. Ultimately, Scripture must be our guide.
Yes. The majority of our slides are what the Scripture says. Hopefully, it will take us just a few minutes per slide on these, but I felt we needed to lay some foundational things before we start talking specifically about immigration. And on our next slide, what is a nation? And so then I then put up four concepts here that we see. One of them you'd already talked about is a nation defined in terms of a specific bloodline or specific ethnicity, jus sanguini. Is it a specific culture, a common culture? And this is probably where you're going to see this more than specific bloodline, though the bloodline will often be incidental because the common culture will be held by people of a similar bloodline.
Russia is an example of a nation with a specific culture.
Yes.
So it's easy for us to imagine all Russians as looking European. And while that is true for Western Russia, Russia is a very large country that encompasses many different peoples, including the people of Dagestan in the Caucasus, who are, they're not Eastern Orthodox, these are Muslims. And they're not exactly Arab or Persian, but they're not exactly European either.
There are millions of Asian Russians.
Yes, and East Asian, yes. But there is a common culture shared throughout Russia. Now, there's regional cultural differences, right? But ultimately, there is a shared culture in Russia. Okay.
So you have that one. I would say specific culture is probably the most common definition of nation historically, with bloodline being incidental. And then you have an idea, and by this, there are some on the left, and they have said that America is merely an idea. And I put globalism as a second question because from a globalist perspective, especially the neocons, aka American internationalists, there's an idea that if we can export democracy to all these countries on earth, and if we succeed, they become little Americas. All over the world, you have all these little Americas, and then you have the big America in the United States. John Harris has created several videos where he critiques this specific idea. And then the final one is a variation of it, but this variation is one that has more historical significance in the United States. It is an idea, but it's embedded in a specific ethnic cultural context. And that would be historically what many people have thought of it as an American. It's based on an idea, the ideas of liberty, but then there's a specific history of America in which the liberty was birthed, in which it played out, and a specific ethnic contexts, culture. Americans have largely been English speakers, at least until recently. The last probably 50 years, we've seen more non-English speakers. But historically, it was taken for granted that if you immigrated to the United States, you would learn English. And you could come from any nation on earth and still be an American, but it was assumed that you would try to understand what America is when you came over.
So the idea, you can have a nation that's multi-ethnic, you can have a nation that's multicultural, but you can't have a country that's multi-ethnic and multicultural.
There
has to be something that binds. So if you have a country who is all of one ethnicity, but you have different kind of religious cultures, it'll work because you have that shared ethnicity.
That fracture right now is why America's culture war is so acute, because Americans have always been multi-ethnic, but there was a specific culture that was rooted into an idea.
Yes.
And anybody can come over, integrate into the American idea and be an American, but now we're having to ask, what is an American?
The American culture permeated. It was expected to, for immigrants, whether it was the German immigrants, the Irish immigrants, the Italian immigrants, to integrate into the American culture, embracing American culture, American values, and they did.
Right? Including, if they didn't know English, they learned English.
Same with Cubans, same with the Dominicans, same with, you know, anywhere else in the world where they've come to the United States, right? And that works. We can be a multi-ethnic nation if we have a shared culture, but the problem is the American culture has been attacked. That shared American culture has been denigrated and largely dissolved from our national institutions. And so now we're both a multi-ethnic nation, and now they are pushing this multiculturalism. And so now what is left to unite us?
There is one thing left, the bayonet.
Well,
and I'm not saying that's a good thing.
No, ultimately, that's their goal. So the goal here is to destroy the United States and to destroy the West, to tear us apart, divide us, and to burn it all down and rule over the ashes. That ultimately
you,
is
you
their
enter
goal.
In things like DEI and xenophobia, and you know, you say having your own nation to xenophobia. Of course, the end game to all those things is to plow the field to a globalist, one world society, one world government, one global, world religion.
Global communism.
Yeah.
Is what it is.
Global. So these are the ideas of what a nation is. And when we go to the scriptures, I think the scriptures are going to condemn globalism. And bloodline, we're going to find that there's really only one bloodline that counts. It's the human race. But nations would be divided culturally with people united on the basis of a shared set of ideas,
right,
is what we're going to find here. But this is briefly what is a nation. Now, this is kind of a subset of that jus soli versus jus sanguini. We've already discussed it a little bit. Jus sanguini means you're a nation by a common bloodline or common ethnicity. We referred to France and Japan as two nations where that is their explicit concept. Jus soli means a nation by soil, and that simply means if you're born in the geographic location under the jurisdiction, then you're considered a citizen of that nation.
You're an American.
Yeah.
You're an American.
And America's jus soli, which sets up the current debates here in the United States. Now, Europe has similar debates, and not all of them have jus soli. Some of them, it's by ethnicity, but France is having problems, even though France doesn't have the shared.
The multiculturalism experiment in Europe is new. In Europe, geographically, pretty closely, not always 100%, but pretty closely followed the different ethnic European populations, right?
Yeah.
Of course, again, not perfect. For instance, there are those who are ethnically German, but have been in Poland for generations.
Yeah, right. There's rough edges around when you have all sorts of different ethnicities close by, and you have nations warring against nation. And of course, you've had throughout Europe's history cases where it was neither just soli or just sanguini. It was, I don't think they have a term for it, I'll call it just bayonet, because right. It was whatever empire was ruling, they ruled by the bayonet.
So there are some European nations that break this mold, like Belgium and Switzerland. And it has to do with the fact that they find themselves at a crossroad, both of them, at crossroads of empires. So Belgium, northern Belgium, is German-speaking and is largely Protestant or Lutheran most often. And southern Belgium is French-speaking and is largely Catholic. But there's also an economic and political divide as well, because southern Belgium is agrarian, with a lot of farmland, and northern Belgium is industrialized and cities. And they differ geographically, religiously, politically, linguistically.
So you could have some nations that might formally embrace one of these, but de facto the other one is the actual effective mode that those nations...
Right. So Belgium is an example of a nation that breaks the mold of what you typically see in Europe. And to a lesser extent, Switzerland as well, because you have German-speaking Swiss, mm-hmm. And you have French-speaking Swiss, right? But Switzerland is more united than what you find in Belgium amongst the people. The Swiss people there in Switzerland, they have a gun culture that is yes. nearly as robust as here in the United States, and in some yes. ways even more so.
They've got this concept called armed neutrality, yeah. along with a gun culture. In Switzerland, every adult is required by law to own at least one gun. And I'm not sure which of these two concepts is officially enshrined in Swiss law, but I would say with everything you said, that they're at least a de facto just solely conception of national identity, citizenship, and so on, even right. if that's not officially in the law, unofficially, in terms of the cultural understandings of their national identity, that's what they are, because French-speaking, German-speaking, French-descended, German-descended, there may be some Italian-descended somewhere near Italy.
Yeah.
They're all united by a set of ideas.
And up until probably the Victorian era, you started seeing more metropolitan populations in, say, London and Manchester. We're going to the UK here. Mm-hmm. But typically, the English were in England, the Welsh was in Wales, yep. and the Scots were in Scotland.
They was very well defined, if not precisely defined, right. they was roughly well defined.
And there'd be some blending, and even those populations are themselves admixtures. So you've got some Scandinavian, the Anglo-Saxons themselves were a Germanic people. The native Britons, descendants are found mostly in Wales and Cornwall. As the Anglo-Saxons conquered England, what is today England, and set up their own nations, the native Britons they moved west, and some of them crossed the channel into what is called Brittany in modern day France. Right? So you do have some population migrations, but ultimately you have the Welsh, the English, and the Scots, and they were pretty well defined. But then Europe began experimenting with multiculturalism and bringing in new peoples. Post-World War II, Germany was bringing in Turks, people from Turkey, to come and kind of help rebuild, but then they stayed, right? And you get this in other parts of Europe post-World War II. But that really ramps up in the 1990s and then into the 2000s and 2010s. And sadly, many in Europe, particularly in Germany, are so self-hating that they won't even fly their own flags.
They won't even fly their own flags because of the multicultural propaganda that...
So there's a pretty famous video of former Chancellor Angela Merkel at a political rally, and a woman in the crowd is waving a German flag at a rally for the German Chancellor in Germany.
Yeah.
And Angela Merkel walks over and angrily snatches it out of her hand.
That's...
And in Europe, whether it be at the national level or it be at the EU, they have celebrated the decline in native European populations.
And I'm supposed if that person would have violently yanked it back, that there would have been armed security.
Well, sure. Well, sure, of course. So you have...
Once she decided they weren't going to fly it, there was no way they was going to continue.
Right. So you have Europeans that they're self-hating.
Self-hating and enforcing the self-hatred. An example would be if she went to snatch it and that person said, I'm not letting you have it, there would have been no doubt armed security that would have deployed whatever level of force, and that person probably would then have been arrested.
So what multiculturalism truly is, as defined by Thomas Sowell, I love this man, may he be with us many more years. Multiculturalism has become simply hatred of Western culture. Yeah. And you cannot blame any other culture for anything except for Western culture.
And I would go further and say that it was weaponized to destroy a civilization in order to bring in a new culture, a globalist culture. And when we did our series of Mystery Babylon Rising, we went into quite a few dynamics of what that is.
So again, for a nation to prosper, for a nation to have unity, well, it has to have something to unite over. And whether it's shared heritage or shared culture, but there has to be something. And you can't have competing cultures that hate one another or who clash and even violently
clash. There's
only
two possible outcomes when you have cultures at war with each other and no common ethnicity. It either ends with the rule of the bayonet or it disintegrates in civil war. One of the two has to happen.
You end up in war.
And unfortunately, this is where the United States is at right now. Very soon, within the next few years, one of those two end games is going to play out.
So let me be clear. The majority of Americans, we are still united by that American culture.
Yeah.
Particularly our generation, Gen X, right? The problem is right now is there are many Americans, particularly younger Americans, that no longer really identify as American, right? And then you have these competing cultures that have been imposed upon the American people. They've been thrust upon us, and they have cultures that are in open conflict.
You have a concentration of power in those who are enemies of the culture. And then the intersection with what we're talking about today with immigration is that those people are willing to use that as a weapon to destroy, because an immigrant by definition is someone who is culturally outside. Even the historic immigrants who integrated, they weren't Americans before they came to America. They came over, they learned of America, they integrated, they learned our language, and they became part of America. But now you're seeing people groups coming in who don't have a desire to integrate. They want to turn America into whatever they came from, whether they simply want to promote the gang or whether they've got some political narrative of restoring parts of the United States to some other nation, or whether they're waging jihad in the name of Allah or whatever it is. They're coming over with different agendas other than becoming American.
Right.
And so with that in mind here, we now want to talk about what is a sound immigration policy. And there's three possibilities. I'm going to state them and define them, and then we can talk.
Yeah. So these are conflicting.
Yes. These are conflicting policies. There, you can't do all three. One is build the wall, and by that, I borrowed the phrase from Trump, but I'm referring to specifically having an immigration policy that tends to be anti-immigration. Towards making it difficult or even impossible to immigrate. On the other side of that, and this second one is currently at least our de facto immigration policy, is abolish the border. You argue there are no borders, let anybody come through, no vetting, nothing.
So it's either no immigrants at all,
yeah,
close the border, no immigration at all, period, yeah, or it's all the immigrants.
Yeah. And then the last one, this is the one that I would hope for America to have. America hasn't had this in a long time, and I don't know how long it would take for us to get there, and that's selective permeability. This is a term in biology that refers to the defenses of a cell. Our cell walls are selectively permeable. Your food, it will let them go in, but viruses and pathogens, it says no. Selective permeability has the intelligence to allow things in and exclude other things. Now, how this applies to immigration is that if you had an immigration policy that was selectively permeable, you allow immigration. You actually have an open border, but not absolutely open. You're allowing them to come in, but there's two things you're doing. You're not allowing the bad ones to come in. And then you're not allowing them to come in such numbers that the numbers overwhelm the system and bankrupt the entire civilization.
Every nation has the right to vet immigration. In fact, it is most advantageous for a nation to, first of all, limit the number of immigrants so that those who do immigrate can integrate.
Yeah. And society is able to integrate.
To be integrated into that society and that culture, but also making it possible for them to vet them, to make sure that we're not bringing in, you know, convicted felons, violent criminal gangs,
so flying
devil worshippers that will, yeah, kill and eat your cat in your front yard.
So flying them 40,000 feet above the immigration centers doesn't work in that, huh?
Does not work, no.
Okay. I didn't think it did, but selective permeability is really the way to do it. Unfortunately, that's not what we have in America. And on what you said about it being a privilege and not a right, in terms of the legality and the moral high ground of a nation being able to have an immigration policy, it is what the Constitution scholars would call an inherent power of government. And that's simply a term meaning that a state, by virtue of being a state, has this right. If it doesn't have this right, it's not a state.
So currently in Europe, the EU is going after both Poland and Hungary because they refuse to allow in illegals to cross their border. Now, there's different demographics of illegals, but different people groups, but they're not allowing their borders, the sovereignty of their borders to be violated.
Different demographics, same civilizational threat.
Right.
Because you've got the commonality of people coming in there who don't share the culture and don't intend to share the culture, but are wanting to promote and push in another civilization to displace.
So now, Poland and Hungary are open to immigration, but immigration that they can control and monitor it is that selective permeability.
In numbers they can manage.
In numbers that they can manage. They're not just going to let anyone come over. And Orban, what's his name? Orban, I believe. He's the president of Hungary. He has said that Hungary is a Christian nation, and we seek to keep Hungary a Christian nation. It has been a Christian nation for 1,000 years, he said.
Yeah.
Right? And it has. They don't want to change that religious and cultural and ethnic dynamic of Hungary. They want to keep Hungary, Hungary for Hungarians. That could have multiple meanings.
Yeah.
But you see what I'm saying, right? It's the same thing with Poland. They don't want to bring in large numbers of people who are fundamentally opposed to them, or very widely religiously or culturally or ideologically. They want to keep Poland Poland for the Polish people, right? That isn't a racist thing. That's what they've been labeled as. Poland and Hungary and you know, name a country in Eastern Europe that has taken these policies. They're not the only two. They are sovereign nations who have the sovereign right to their own self-determination on what they want for their country and for their people.
You realize to the globalists that's the problem. The globalists
that is precisely the problem. That is because they seek to dissolve all national sovereignties.
You can't have a one world government, a one world religion if you have different nations. And we're going to see in a few minutes, this was why God ordained different nations, was to prevent such a government from coming in.
Right.
And after we get off of this to our next slide, we're going to then go to the majority of our slides, which are scripture references. Now, this very first scripture reference, we had a similar reference when we began our series on Mystery Babylon Rising. This is the Tower of Babel. And they wanted a one world government. They wanted a one world religion. And God was saying, hey, wait a minute, in verse 6, indeed the people are one, they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So God is saying, we don't want this one world order that's in rebellion to me. So let's go down, confuse the language. And then on our next slide, we're going to see, did you have any comments on this before I go to that?
Only that the people in their pride and their hubris sought to elevate themselves equal to God. And what this represents is, in any movement we've seen to unify whether continents or the world under one rule, one, it is fueled by pride and hubris and narcissism. But ultimately, it's also been anti-God.
Making the government God on earth, because in the first few verses, which I did not put in the slide, it says, let us build us a tower to reach unto heaven. They wanted to set up a one world religion. They wanted to exalt the state as God on earth, and that's why God's destroying us. Today's globalism is not fundamentally different. We don't have the idea of building a physical tower to heaven, but they're trying to build a virtual tower to heaven, and they're wanting to set up this one world government, one world religion, and so
with the one world government as God.
And if you believe in nations, you're a racist. That's the narrative. And so then this is what the Lord does. So the Lord scattered them abroad from the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So we talked about whether nations are based on bloodline, ethnicity, or culture. This is our first clue that they was to be based on culture, because they began dividing at the point that languages divide them. Different languages would produce different cultures. As people would start going abroad, and I'm not saying you can't have multiple cultures in the same language, but it's rare to have the same culture with different languages.
I'm going to say it. I can't hold it back. Language is part of culture.
Yeah.
Cultures diverge often when languages diverge. And languages diverge mm-hmm. through the phenomenon of linguistic drift.
Yeah. Only this was very rapid.
Linguistic drift. But I mean, so you look at Latin became Italian, French, Spanish, and Romanian.
Hence the Romance languages.
Right? But then your Proto-Germanic became German, it became Danish, Swedish, Norwegian, English, as well as, what was that? Flemish?
And then there's Frisian.
And then, Frisian. And, I mean, so your Germanic languages, it started out as one language.
Yeah.
And now,
yeah, the linguistic drift did not end. You had some very rapid yeah. drift at the Tower of Babel, sure. but it's something that continues on and on. We could see the linguistic drift in the word gay. If you were to say the word gay back in the 60s, it simply meant happy. In fact, I remember watching the Flintstones where it talked about Fred and Barney having the gay old time.
Right.
That meant something happy. A lot different.
Happy. Yeah. Having a happy time. Yeah.
A millennial and below today would wonder, what did Fred and Barney have going on?
I can prove linguistic drift in the Bible. We actually just talked yeah. about this. At the end of Genesis, in the story of Joseph, Joseph is in Egypt. And at this point, he's already risen. He's the second most powerful person mm-hmm. in Egypt, right? And his brothers come. And when he sends them home, he advises that their money be placed into their bags of corn. Okay. If you know your history, especially if you're an American, yep. you'll know corn, as we would define corn today, is native to the New World, to North and South America, and did not exist in Egypt at the time of Joseph.
Yeah, cornbread was a much different product in Egypt and Israel than what we think of as cornbread here.
So, in 1611 was when the King James, the first edition of the King James, was printed. At that time, the word corn was a synonym for grain. The word corn just meant all different types of grains. It was just generic grain was what that meant. When English settlers came to the American colonies and they were introduced to the natives' maize, that's the actual name for it, maize, they called it Indian corn, and then later the Indian was dropped from the name and it was just called corn. And through linguistic drift, through generations of just calling it corn, now the word corn in the English language refers specifically to that one type of grain, which is maize.
So the linguistic, given the timeline here, the King James, the first version was 1611 when it came out. The first American settlers was 1620. So in the earliest case scenario, English-speaking people would not have been exposed to what was called maize until 9 years after the first version of the King James.
Right.
And since then, the language drifted where now when we think of corn, we think of what they would have called maize.
Right, so a modern English speaker, someone who's never read the Bible, who doesn't know the story of linguistic drift, they read that and they go, corn, huh? They had corn in Egypt? They didn't have corn in Egypt.
I could say, I'm imagining a low information atheist running with the thinking they did.
Oh, I've heard him say that. Yep. I've heard him use that to try to throw out the Bible. But again, linguistic drift.
At the time it was written, it had a different meaning than...
At the time it was written, the word corn in the English language was a synonym for grain. Just generic types of grain.
Which is why some of the modern translations just say grain.
Just say grain.
Because that's what it was referred to, just grain.
In our current modern English, the proper translation would be grain. Because we don't use corn, the word corn, in the same way. It isn't a generic term, it is a specific term applied to maize.
Interesting. And the linguistic drift goes on 100 years from now.
It goes on. Yeah. There's been linguistic drift in our own lifetimes.
Most of the time, it's too slow to be perceived within the lifetime of a speaker that much.
Oftentimes, it'll start with like slang.
Yeah.
It'll start with slang, and then that word, so the word is either going to, any given word over time, is either going to completely disappear. It'll be altered in the way that it is pronounced and or spelled, or it will maintain its pronunciation and spelling, but take on a different meaning. That is why if you somehow were able to go back in time to say 1400 England, you would not be able to communicate with another English speaker.
Because of the changes in evolution of the language. An example is the word blog. I know a lot of the younger people might not know, but blog is short for weblog, which was what they called the very first blogs. It was a web-based log with different entries, but then they dropped web and it's blog now. Mm-hmm. So, you know, somebody, you know, born today might not realize that, or born 50 years ago might not realize how the word blog came about, but that's how it came about. It was originally a web blog.
So we've gone on to another tangent. We love y'all. We know that y'all love us because you watch because of our tangents. Yep. I hope. We went on to one of my favorite topics, which is linguistic drift.
And then Genesis 10:32 here. The 10th chapter was the Table of Nations. And I'll just read the last part. And from these, the nations were divided on earth as the flood. So the Bible confirms here the existence of nations. Those who say that they don't exist or that borders don't exist. And I've got some other scriptures here which talk specifically about borders. Deuteronomy 32:8, we learn that he sets the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So nations didn't just happen to happen. It was a part of God's providential plan for the earth.
God establishes nations. He establishes borders. He raises up leaders. He tears them down. He destroys nations. God is sovereign.
Yes.
And God uses the nations to judge the nations.
Yes.
Right? He uses people groups to judge other people groups. God's judgment continues upon unrighteous nations.
And Genesis 47:21-24, again, it talks about borders. As for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. And we talked about this during another Wednesday Word, where Joseph created his own version of the 15-minute cities.
Basically.
And moved Egyptians to those cities. Exodus 34:24, for I will cast the nations before you and enlarge your borders. This is God's promise to Israel. Neither will any man covet your land where you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So we see again, Acts 17:24-26, this is New Testament now. God who made the world and everything in it. And then he goes into this whole discourse. Paul was reasoning with the philosophers and the scholars in Athens. And in verse 26, he gives us this nugget. And he is made from one blood. Remember now, we talked about bloodline. There's one bloodline that's of importance in the Bible here. Every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling. So you see a New Testament confirmation that God ordains a diversity of nations to exist.
So the modern concept of race is but modern.
Yeah.
In the time scale of humanity, it was like yesterday, right? I like the way Pastor Bodie Bauckham puts it, is there's only one race, one people. And he says, I watched a sermon where he did this, he goes, we're all the same color. And you could almost hear the gasp, right? We're all the same color. He's like, what? We're all the same color, just different shades.
Yeah. Which is scientifically right. Accurate. Melanin.
He is.
It's just different levels of melanin. You don't have multiple compounds, you know, where there's one in one group and another in another. It's just different levels of melanin.
We're just all different shades of the same color.
And if you were to line up all of humanity that's ever existed and you put them in a row from darkest to lightest, you would not be able to tell where the gradient is. It would, if you took a wide lens view, it would look like a continuum. Because each person is almost imperceptible from the next darkest to the next lightest person.
Right.
We only see differences in color because we see people from divergent places on it. But if you put any two side by side, you would think, well, they're the same color. No,
so while there are absolutely massive differences in culture, we're all image bearers of God.
Yeah.
We were all created in the image of God. We're all loved by God. And if God loves all of his creation and all, then so should we. It's not a matter of hating someone because they're a different race, as they would define in modern terms. Yeah. There is no hatred. There's different cultures and there's different religions. But we're all the same people.
So people aren't guilty or not guilty based on the color of their skin, as some would tell us.
Right.
There was a very well-known pastor, Tim Keller, and he put out something about white guilt and white privilege. And he appealed to Daniel, where Daniel confesses the corporate sins of Israel and was arguing that white people can be collectively guilty. But there's one problem with that, and that is there's no basis in the Bible for collective guilt based on skin color. It was based on nations. Nations could be guilty, but not skin colors. You're not guilty because you share a common skin color with someone, but that systemic guilt, systemic judgment was based on nations, not races or colors or any of these other fictional things. And race in this context is being used fictionally. It's not referring to the human race, but to these arbitrary designations that people make.
The name Tim Keller, much like the name David Platt,
a similar trajectory.
They caused my stomach to hurt.
He begins wonderfully the early part of his ministry, very strong man of God, but then in the final years of his life, something happened, but he went off.
He was a shepherd for sale. In fact, there's a book someone wrote called Shepherds for Sale.
I'm planning to get that book. Is he mentioned in that book?
I believe he is.
Okay.
So, but whether it's David Platt or Keller, Tim Keller, J.D. Greer, I'm naming some big names here.
Yeah.
A
lot of them will buy into that agenda.
They are shepherds. They are shepherds that sold themselves.
This is what the Bible says about one race, one blood, one blood. That this is what the Bible says. Critical race theory says something different. But when the things of man, when the thought systems of man contradict the Bible, I'm going to follow
the Bible. Right.
And on that score, critical race theory is falsified by the Bible. We're down to our last couple of slides here. People talk about God being borderless. a few years back, some progressive Christians were arguing that we should abolish the border because God has no borders. God might not have borders, but nations have borders. But I just want to bring up a few things that are borderless here. The human race is borderless. It's global in its scope. The church is borderless. We're commanded to make disciples of all the nations. Human rights are borderless in that you have them no matter what nation you're in, simply because you're human and you're an image bearer of God. But there's another class of rights called civil rights, and that's simply rights that are defined by statutory law, where the state passes a law and they confer a right through the law.
It's civil law. Yeah. So, I mean, to say immigration is a civil matter, I'm not using
civil rights in the vernacular meaning. I'm using it in the technical meaning among political philosophers. A civil right is a right that exists because the government gives it to you. Human rights exist because you're a human being and you have them. Your right to live, you have that even if the government doesn't want you to live, you still have a right to live.
Immigration isn't a right. It's a privilege granted by the law of the host country,
who has, as part of their self-determination, the right to decide what can come in from outside.
When there is no checks and balances on immigration, you're opening yourself up as a nation to be flooded and overwhelmed.
Yes. And ultimately, we're seeing that.
Ultimately, the system collapses. So any problem left to metastasize, left long enough, the longer it stays unresolved and the worse that it gets, then the more severe the solution that is necessitated.
So the path to selective permeability might begin with building the wall.
The only way to get back to that is, yes, is you must secure the border and en masse deport all illegals without exception. There's so many millions of them. It's impossible to go case by case by case to see if maybe some of them can stay. No. All of them have broken our laws, have violated our laws, and they therefore must, if we are a just nation, talking about justice, yep. And if we are a just nation, then we must apply the law equally, all laws equally, and if you break the law, then the prescribed punishment is what must be followed. And according to the law, I'm not talking about regulations. I'm not talking about policies of various administrations. What the actual law says, you come into this country illegally, you are to be deported. That's what the law says. That's what must happen. So if we can secure the border, every single illegal alien, every single one, without exception, deported and given an opportunity to go through the process the correct way.
So it's possible, pending the outcome of the election or a change of policy, that the next time the actual law is revisited, that the fall of the Chevron deference might make that part of the law easier to bring back into force.
Could be, yes. Now, mind you, I am also of the mindset that legal immigration, think of it like a gate. Let's widen that gate.
Yeah.
Right? So we still need to be able to vet immigrants, right? But the process shouldn't take 10 years at such an exorbitant price that the average person in Central America, South America, or anywhere else in the world is unable to afford to do so.
That reminds me, the gumball video. He talks about that.
Yeah.
And of course, This is the next to last slide here, and this was the conclusion of that. This guy uses gumballs. If I can find the video, I might tag it as a comment.
Sure.
The description here, but he uses gumballs to illustrate the logistics of immigration. And the gist of the video is, if we immigrate everyone who is sufficiently less fortunate, you know, we would become bankrupt.
Yeah. So the gist here is that it is more just to lift up those nations where those people are at than to bring them in. It doesn't solve anyone's problems. In fact, the only thing that it does is it creates more problems for the host country, because it is impossible to keep up with population growth. You just can't. But on top of that, the host country, in this case the United States or the West, becomes so overtaxed that our systems collapse.
Yes, and that's what's happening. Europe has been down this road. Where we are now, Europe was reaching these demarks in the early 2000s. Only their big issue was Muslim immigration and the problems with Muslim immigrants who didn't want to integrate into Europe, but they wanted to claim Europe for Allah and Sharia law. And they were having problems like what we were having in the early 2000s. Now they're much further down that road.
Yeah.
In many places, they are effectively Islamic law is the effective law rather than statutory law.
In some communities, at least, yeah. So, yeah, immigration, if we would, you know, you could limit immigration to, say, people of a particular education level, right?
That's one factor that historically played in. They would look at things like that to vet whether somebody could make a positive contribution within a reasonable time. Of course, the most critical part of the vetting is to make sure that we're not having criminals and gangs and terrorists crossing the border. And of course, you want to limit the numbers so that it's numbers you could handle. Springfield, Ohio could probably handle 200 immigrants a year. They might be able to handle 2,000, but not 20,000. 2,000 would be pushing it, probably. But 20,000, they're going to have a lot of chaos.
I'd say 200 to 500 people a year, easily they could integrate. But 20,000 in a year?
They're facing an impending collapse, and what's likely to happen is that the wealthier residents are just going to pack and move.
They're just going to leave, yeah. It's only a matter of time before the residents of Springfield, Ohio start deleting these Haitian immigrants when they find them with or near their pets or their children. I mean, they've already committed murders. They're slaughtering and eating people's pets. It's only a matter of time before somebody says no.
Deletions are mass deletions.
I pray that we don't have any of that. I pray that somehow the whole issue can be resolved and without loss of life. If you
bring in gangs or other organized groupings into that, then it becomes mass deletions, because you don't have a gang war where a couple are deleted. You have lots of,
right?
Not a pretty picture, and we're putting it the mildest way that we can put it on there. The most graphic language, we would probably be flagged if we
need to pray that our leaders are guided by God to righteous judgment, righteous actions, to do what's right for the people.
Can I throw a monkey wrench in this that you gave me Sunday? What if righteous judgment of God is? You preached hellfire and brimstone.
It is absolutely apparent to me that this very issue here, which I did mention in Sunday service,
yes,
is,
this could be part of God's judgment.
It is part of God's judgment. The question here is, how do we navigate God's judgment?
God's
Well, that's a real simple answer. Yeah.
God will sustain his people. We just trust in him.
God will sustain his people. We trust in him. Do not return evil for evil.
And listen to the voice of God. God may, you know, there's times God will tell you to stand your ground. There's other times, and more often, God will tell you, move over here because I've got something over.
Right.
I believe he told Paul, I forget where it was, but he said, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. And so there will be places that God will have many people, and that's where, and that might be where those places where there's many people in the city, that might be where all the parallel poluses start. There's strength in that model, and I think that model could help navigate. I know this much: if you're, you know, in Aurora, Colorado, and you know you have your concealed carry license, and a gang comes on your door, as an individual, that license and your armory won't help you. But if you have numbers on your side, then that there's strength in numbers. There's strength in community, and it's not just the obvious thing. There's other strengths to being to working together in a community besides just easier to defend against violent attack. There's other threats that a community can help you navigate.
Divine judgment.
Any closing comments as we close out our discussion on borders and immigration?
We need to pray for our leaders. And we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray that we as a nation will repent and turn back to God. Because ultimately, no matter what is wrong with borders and immigration or any issue whatsoever, there's only one solution to this fallen world, and that is Jesus Christ.
That's Christ, yes. We've taken a little walkthrough on borders and immigration, not central to the gospel, but it is something that the Bible speaks about. The Bible does give us instruction about borders, immigration, God's role for nations. And of course, we first have to repent and draw close to Christ. And for those of us that are lost, accept him as Savior. And then as we draw close, that's where we need to get into the scripture to allow it to reform our minds, allow it to bring reformation, a biblical worldview. So much of this could have been either prevented or otherwise regulated if the church had a biblical worldview, but decades ago, pastors gave up teaching a biblical worldview. They said we need to do just the simple gospel. We need to stay in our lane. Politics is another lane. Culture is another lane. And then we wonder why now we've got this one lane and we've got our Cadillac in and all the other lanes, it looks like a scene out of Mad Max. And then there's on the outer lanes, a couple of lanes, it looks like it's coming straight out of 1984. And we wonder, why did this happen? It's not hard to figure out why it happened.
It is true that we must preach the gospel. We must preach and teach the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel shouldn't be so narrow as to prevent it from applying to every aspect of our life. We live our faith every moment of every day.
And Christ is Lord of all.
And Christ is Lord of all. And our faith impacts how we interpret and react to the world. So why would politics be any different? Why would any part of life be different?
But there was a mindset that people started putting the gospel in this narrow.
Yeah, yeah.
And as that happening, then more and more the culture became taken over. It's kind of like what happened here. You abolish the borders of the rest of the culture, then you wonder why godless people now are dominating the other lands.
A nation without borders isn't a nation.
And now those godless people in the other lanes, they don't want to let us in that lane. They're telling us, you stay in this one lane, and then you're coming and you see at the end of the road that that lane is coming to a close, and they don't want to let you over.
It's a really good analogy. That's a good analogy. Would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you're doing. We ask, Lord, you just give us people insight, and most of all, that we would trust you, Lord, as we navigate these tough times, that we trust you, that we have our ears to you to listen to your revelation for what we need to do to navigate these times. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're in control even when the world is out of control. And Lord, we know that you let the world be out of control to show us the futility of our own ways. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.